Thank you, Dub, and I appreciate very much the very fine words. All you said, all you've done. It's good to be home, to be with my elders tonight in the church here where I labor and work under the eldership. It's good to be with Dub and LaVon. It's good to be with Howard and Diane and two boys and one girl. And we appreciate and love them as they labor to where our oldest daughter, Angela, and family attend, and they still do. There's many, many things tonight that I'd like to say, but we're allotted on time. I brought a copy of the bulletin, the brochure that Dub sent me, so we'd know the topic exactly. And I would like to extend many greetings and so many things to so many of you, and I appreciate your prayers and your support. There's something in my life that may take up to 4 to 6 months coming up, and I do not look forward to that if it develops at all. But we're not here for that purpose. The title is, as on the brochure, Nehemiah Journeys to Jerusalem, Surveys Its Ruins, and Encourages the People to Begin Rebuilding. Nehemiah 1:1 through 2:20, that's the first two chapters. I'm thankful to God that this is the first book of the second decade for this fine lectureship series. I believe it to be perhaps one of the most paramount, prominent, and great work that has been done, a good work under the elders here, assisted by Brother Dub McClish and his very faithful counterpart and complement, LaVon. I said before at Memphis that few men have what he has in her, her ability and godliness, and I appreciate that so very, very much. Let me explain to you what I'd like to do by way of our lesson tonight. I do not intend to go through all the facts and the figures that I placed in the manuscript, but I will mention something as we go along, perhaps of each one. But because I believe what I believe about the New Testament church, and because I sing the song, I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thine hand. Because you do, and because we both believe that this was something that was eternally purposed in the mind of God and lovingly purchased by the blood of Christ and beautifully perfected by the Holy Spirit of God, I want to devote the part especially about the building of the wall and make the comparison that I have throughout the book on every point concerning the things that we are facing today inwardly and externally. But I must say one more word before we begin. For the last several years, few, many, I don't know how many for sure, I didn't count, Brother Andrew Connolly and I occupied this place together, one before or after the other. And after we were here last year, Andrew expired. His brother Charles and his wife Barbara here tonight from the Hanley congregation, they were here then. I started writing an article entitled, I Have Lost My Jonathan, but he'll have to wait until the heart heals from the wound that many of you also felt in the passing of our beloved brother. The book of Nehemiah is the 16th book in the order of our English Old Testaments. It is next to the last in the way of the historical record, the last being Esther. It is a fantastic and very delightful book, dramatically given, and a book whose importance we have overlooked, I believe, personally for a great number of years. Not much is known about Nehemiah. In fact, outside the book that bears his name, which means comforted or consolation of Jehovah, the name of Nehemiah is found but once, Ezra 2, verse 2. At that time it is used in conjunction with the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And as you go through Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, I think I did in the book, in the manuscript, that's been a while ago, There are some 13 items that we can know about Nehemiah from the internal of those two chapters. There's much can be said about the book of Nehemiah, about the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah must have been a man of mighty power. His character must have been described as being very majestic. The book of Nehemiah has a great historical place in the history of Judaism. It's very important. But if you and I just view the man Nehemiah, a man set out to build a physical task like the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the city, and fail to see the spiritual significance and the importance of the book of Nehemiah as a whole, we have missed the major significance of the book of Nehemiah. Let that be all by way of introduction. As far as the exegesis and the exposition of the text of Nehemiah 1 through 2:20, there are only two thoughts to cover in chapter 1. First is found in verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah's sadness and sorrow concerning Israel's plight. And then verses 5 through 11, Nehemiah's sympathy and solace that's found in his prayer. There's so much to say about the sadness and sorrow that we find in the heart of Nehemiah. And I would like to emphasize tonight that I believe we need to love brethren like he loved his. When you heard the words about the city of Jerusalem, about the affliction, and about the city being laid waste, and about his kinsmen, he said, "And it came to pass, as I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. And I mourned many days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." I would to God that all of us tonight would commit that to memory. It's worth storing in the upper story. We need to pray more. We need to love our brethren more. In the book, I made a comparison concerning the sympathy and concerning the prayers that were made time and time again. When I first read and reread this passage in chapter 1, I thought of Jeremiah 8:18 through 9:1, and the closing part of that verse says, or chapter 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the Lord of my people." And I thought of Paul in the New Covenant in Romans 9:1 through 3, when he said, "I speak the truth in Christ, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit." He spoke about his heart being burdened. And he said, "I could wish that I were anathema from Christ for my kinsmen's sake, my brethren in the flesh." That's seen throughout the Word of God, and we need to see it tonight. Both Jesus and Paul wept. Christ did in Hebrews 5:7, John 11:35, and another place. Three times, I think, on record he cried. Paul wept, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. And Acts 20, verses 19 and 31. They loved their brethren and they wept for their brethren. Christ was burdened, Matthew 23:37, over Jerusalem. Paul was burdened over his people, Romans 10:1-3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God is for them that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And he continued through verse 3. Not only that, when I think about Paul and about Christ, both of them were our examples. Christ is, 1 Peter 2:21. And Paul came along in chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians and said, "You imitate me like I imitate Christ." We need to have in our hearts what Nehemiah had in his. Sadness and sorrow for brethren. Love brethren like Nehemiah loved his. And be able to weep like they wept. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we have entitled it Nehemiah. Nehemiah's sympathy and his solace, his prayer. There's so much that we could stop and say about prayer, and I don't want to take that time because I want to give the majority of time elsewhere, but let me say this tonight. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, not only in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, but in chapter 2, but in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 13. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. In fact, in one chapter, verse 6, he said, "We prayed this prayer day and night." It's a tremendous prayer. And as you read and meditate upon that prayer, I'd have you to go back and study the chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, verses 4 through 19. And note the compassion in the prayer of Daniel, the prayer of Nehemiah. It's almost a model of prayer for us. When you look at the prayer and separate it, verses 5 and 6, 6 and 7, 8 and 9, verse 10, verse 11, you can see things like the invocation and then the confession. His pleading God would answer according to his servant Moses, his own words. And you can hear him in Nehemiah say, "Thy servant and thy servants." And how he closed the prayer with consecration and commitment. And through that prayer was intertwined intercession. So much need to be done. We live in a world where very little respect is paid for things divine. And I'm confident that we need tonight to have a prayer meeting. I'm not talking about Wednesday night. For a year we call that prayer meeting night, but we did everything but pray, I think. We need to have a prayer meeting. Now, would to God we had time to go through, but it's in the book, the very things about prayer that we said. But Nehemiah was a man who believed that God was in control and that God could settle the matter if the people had their heart right with God, and that's what he worked for, not just the building of a building or the building of a wall. In chapter 2, you have this outline, I believe, in verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah and his king's insight. And if there was nothing else to say about that, it's enough to note the man had an insight. His servant, the cupbearer, like the butler perhaps, had served him for some time, but this is the first time he ever noticed his countenance was sad. And the king said it must be sorrow of heart. And that led Nehemiah to pray to the God of heaven. And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Nehemiah and his request of the king. He was a man of tenderness, but Nehemiah was a man also of boldness. And from that thought, I'd like for us to gain, our face does mirror our soul. Brethren, I believe, except for just the physical aspect, and that we can't change too much, that physiognomy is a very important part. I like to think about Moses when he came down from the mount. I like to think about Stephen in Acts 7 when he had the face of an angel. I believe that our faces do mirror our souls. And we need to consider it and consider it wisely. In the second division, we see a man go from being cupbearer to a king or Xerxes to governor of Judea. What a climb. The next division, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Nehemiah and his influence for good. Nehemiah was about to embark upon a trip that perhaps we might say was 1,500 miles. And it wasn't long until he met a couple of men, Sanballat and Tobiah. And all I want to say on this point is this. Anytime you set before you some high and lofty and noble ambitious goal for the King of Kings, our Maker, at that point, at that time, you will be set by a thousand foes. Every high and lofty and noble ideal set before humanity will automatically be thwarted or try to be thwarted by someone like Sanballat and Tobiah, later on Geshem the Arabian. May not be a one or two, it may be a man and his wife, it may be a whole clique or a whole clan. It may be kinsmen in the flesh. Nehemiah and his request. And then comes in verses 11 through 16, Nehemiah and his secret survey. Only the king and the queen of Persia knew what was going to go on. Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for 3 days, chapter 2 and verse 11. He went out at night, verse 12, took with him just some carefully picked and chosen trustworthy individuals. But in verse 13, he viewed the condition of the city of Jerusalem. I know that Brother Roy Deaver will be speaking on one topic about the leadership. But as I wrote the manuscript and as I thought as I gleaned through the book of Nehemiah, I believe I listed 17 outstanding godly characteristics. And I believe they're needed in every man of every congregation and especially in the leadership today. Characteristics like wisdom, knowledge, resoluteness, leadership, enthusiasm, great organizational ability, courage, zeal, administrative ability, belief in the providence of God, a man who had a prayerful prayer life, a man who was a man of most motivational activity and motivation, a man who was a man of confidentiality, a man who believed in the power of decision, a man who believed in the power of cooperation, a man who saw the necessity of involving himself in the work. And don't ever read that book and overlook the plural pronoun. It's most important. Us, he said, let us rise up and build. And Nehemiah helped in that. Then in chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, Nehemiah and his appeal. His appeal was the city lies waste. And actually he was saying in the latter part, we're open to attack. But he said, our God will prosper us, and the hand of God is for good upon me. And that's the thing that motivated him from the time he went before Artaxerxes until here he is surveying the walls. He's viewed the walls. Now he's meeting with the people. And he said, let us rise up and build. And they said, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah 2, 17 and 18. The last two verses, 19 and 20. Nehemiah and his reply to the critics. And how I love this particular section. Let the Sanballats, let the Tobiah, let the Geshems come. I do not believe we have to answer every critic that rises up on the scene. Nehemiah heard the charge, but he did not answer their charge or their criticism. He simply said, I want you fellows to know that we have the God of heaven, and what we're doing is divinely sanctioned. And Nehemiah turned to those carpers, and with one stroke of the word from his mouth, he wiped them out. And said, you folk have no portion, and no right, and no memorial in this city. And he took care of all of them. There's something beside the exegetical study and the exposition of it. There are three stages of Babylonian captivity. There are three stages or seasons of Jerusalem. And I want to mention these briefly and locate them for the videotape and for other studies that might be made. Jehoiakim had served Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. And then Jehoiakim rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. Found in 2 Kings 24, 1 through 7. Daniel 1, 1 through 7. And 2 Chronicles 36, verses 5 through 8. He took Jehoiakim into Babylon captivity. He took several of the youths of the Jewish nation, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took some of the vessels along with him. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem the second time. Jehoiakim had only reigned for 3 months and 10 days. He took away Jehoiakim also to Babylon in captivity. 10,000 captives of all Jerusalem, the princes and the mighty men of valor, and those that were kin to by physical relationship to Jehoiakim himself. But I suppose the most devastating siege on Jerusalem was the last, the third. It was in the 19th year and the 5th month and the 7th day of King Artaxerxes, or King Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever he sent his captain, Nebuzaradan, to siege Jerusalem. And this undoubtedly was the most bloody, gruesome siege known to mankind. He destroyed the temple, destroyed the king's house. In fact, destroyed all, burned them, all the great houses and palaces. And he took away, after he broke down the walls, all the residue of the people. and left the poorest of the land to be the vine dressers and the husbandmen. Took several noble men out for Nebuchadnezzar to kill. He had no compassion on young or old, man or woman. And every priest serving in their sanctuary he killed with a sword. He talked about a bloody mess. The second part was Nehemiah 20, or 2 Kings 24, 10 through 16. They stepped into 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 21, and 2 Chronicles 36, verses 17 through 21. The three sieges, and they're important for a number of reasons. It was in the days of Zedekiah that Jeremiah in chapter 29, 1 through 14 prophesied that Judah would go into Babylon captivity for 70 years. But before that time, in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, he said that Judah will serve Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jehoiakim into Babylon captivity in about 606 B.C. In 536 B.C., 70 years later, just exactly like Jeremiah said, Cyrus come to the throne of Persia, and the first thing he does is release the people and go back home and start rebuilding the city. And that's found in Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4, and 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. I believe the rebuilding of the wall is imperative to note. It too was done in three stages. There was the stage of Zerubbabel and Jeshua when they went up under in the first reign, the first year of the reign of Cyrus, to rebuild the wall. Ezra chapter 2, 1 through 3 and verse 13. Then there was that under the reign or the time of Ezra, as found in Ezra 7, 1 through 10. He went up to restore the temple and the reading of the law to and explaining it to the people. And then last of all, you come down to Nehemiah, who went up to Jerusalem in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. All of that is facts and figures. It's a kind of history people don't like. And I am convinced in my mind, you not be in your mind. You may never be in your mind. But I am convinced in my mind tonight the reason that we do not like to study the Old Testament is we see facts and figures and long names and dry stories that we call dry, and we do not glean the principles from them. And I believe that is true because of what Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4. But some of the most vivid and valid descriptions of the right kind of living is found not in the New Testament, really, it's found in the Old Testament. How great a book it is. And I can remember standing in this pulpit, at this church, at 312 Pearl Street, the local evangelist. And a man grabbed me by the coattail the first time and said, "You're throwing out garbage from the pulpit." And I had quoted only two verses, Psalms 126, 5 and 6. I won't forget those verses. No, I won't forget that tug on the coattail. And I walked away, and he caught me down here and said about the same thing. And I said, "You talk to me like a man, and I'll talk to you. But you'll never call God's word garbage in my presence." I walked out on the west parking lot through that door, and he caught my coat and pulled me back. And that's when a great big part of my daddy came into being. And I said, "You just made a mistake, and you don't know how serious a mistake you made. But I cover every inch of the ground I walk over. Don't call God's word garbage." But brethren, that's not the only example. Throughout our brotherhood tonight, in place after place, our brethren don't like to study the Old Testament nor to hear it preached from, really. And so they say, "Yeah, but that's Old Testament." I want tonight, in our closing part of time, to mention the building of the wall, the rebuilding of the wall. And I want to do so under the external hindrances, the internal hindrances, and why the wall was built. Let me repeat, brethren, any time any church sets itself up to do some good work, godly work, a paramount work, very prominent and preeminent. And I pray to God that nothing ever stops this lectureship until in our brotherhood all Old Testament books have books of lectures on them. Won't that be something to lead as an inheritance to those who may follow after us? Of course, unless the Lord comes first. If He does, we won't need the books anyway. One time I was going through school, summer and winter, and Dad said, "Son, what's the hurry?" He said, "If the Lord doesn't come, or if He does come, you won't need it, and if He doesn't, you'll have plenty of time." I thought that was some good country wisdom. External hindrances. Here's what happened to Nehemiah in building the wall. And I'm giving this tonight because I want to be a member of a local church that is God-powered, Christ-centered, faith-fortified, people-focused, soul-conscious, service-minded, growth-oriented, and heaven-bound. And surely you do. But right now, on the outside, there are external hindrances. Nehemiah faced one, he faced ridicule. Here's what they said in chapter 2 and chapter 4. They laughed us to scorn. They mocked the Jews. They said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish, seeing they're burned?" And then this one. When it says, "Even that which they are building, if a fox were to go up, he could break down their stone wall." Ridicule. I believe all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one way or another. For someone to say, "Well, I've been a member of the church 30 years and I've never suffered," you just admitted that you haven't been living godly. He didn't say all church members would. He said everyone that lives godly. And brother, there's a vast difference. Ridicule. In Proverbs 17 and verse 5, "Whoso mocketh the poor, he reproacheth his maker." Ridicule. When I think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the messianic prophecy of the Lord, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I need not give you that from Isaiah 53, 3 through 9. I'm sure you can quote it as well as I or as bad as I. But I read yesterday and I read again today, verse 9. And every time I read, I wept. And that's one reason I'm not reading or quoting all of it tonight. Verse 9 says, "Though he did no violence, neither was there any deceit," King James guile, "in his mouth." I preached a lesson several years ago in Little Rock, Arkansas, where I labored 17 years, my first job of preaching. I didn't know that I would be leaving, and I didn't have to leave. No one asked me to leave. I left, coming to Texas to help fight some battles. Been fighting ever since. But I preached a lesson in the book of Malachi. I'd worked on it for a year and a half. I believe Joe might remember it because I remember June telling Joe about it. But I've never preached it since, and I may not be emotionally equipped to ever preach it again. But in Malachi chapter 1, God said, "Am I not your father? Where is my honor?" And he said, "The priests say, 'Oh, what a weariness it is.' And they offer unto our God polluted bread." If that doesn't make your heart weep, when God's own people treat His majesty that way, it ought to. We face ridicule on the outside as well as on the inside. In Luke 8, 49 through 55, concerning the maiden that Christ raised from the dead, He said, "They laughed us to scorn." Christ said, "She's not dead, she sleepeth." How do you think they felt when He just said, "Maiden, arise"? And her spirit came back into her body, and she rose. When I think about other verses like Matthew or Mark 10, 32, they were going, Christ was the way to Jerusalem. And He called that innermost circle of His and said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered up and the scribes and the Pharisees are going to mock him, deliver him up to the elders, spit on him, scourge him, condemn him to death, and they're going to kill him. Brethren, I stand before you tonight to say this. Death was not too good for the Son of God, his Emmanuel. And death for the cause of Christ and his purity is not too good for any man, woman, boy, and girl who has named the name of Christ. Not today, not tomorrow, not next year, not ever. Christ rolled up his sleeves and went to the cross, resisting against blood. Hearing an elder bemoaning the fact that things got so rough, he resigned. And I was a guest in that car on the way to eat fish. And I had one statement to say: they didn't crucify you, did they? When I think about Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Acts 5, 41 and 2, when I think about Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, or what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, number 12, I think about the ridicule. But I think about the way you and I are to live in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And then there was confusion. An external hindrance. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and the Arabians, when they heard that the work was going forward, when they heard that the breaches were stopped, they all together came to fight against Jerusalem. And the text says, and to create confusion therein. In the world there is ridicule. In the world there is confusion. If you don't believe it, even the disciples or apostles, when they were asked, who do you think the Son of Man is? Some said John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Draw a line out of that. That's confusion. And the Bible says in James 3 and verse 16, where there is faction and jealousy, there is confusion in every vile deed, but God is not the author of confusion, is he? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Then there is compromising spirit. In chapter 6, they said, let come and let us meet on the plains of Ono. Ono was near Lydda in the plain country bordering on Philistia, but it's about 25 to 30 miles from Jerusalem. Nehemiah 6, 1 through 3. Nehemiah said, as he closed about verse 3, he said, but they thought to do me mischief. And here's when he said, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And it's not right for me to cease, or the work to cease, while I come down to you. And that's the way it is. When you go to the world, you're always going down. Compromise. There's so many verses that deal with this. 1 Kings 18, 20 to 21. 2 Kings 17, 41. I like Hosea chapter 10, verse 2. Your heart is divided, and God said, I will smite your altar because you're guilty, and I will destroy your pillars. They are a group of spiritual schizophrenia. It's compromising, going from side to side. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6, 24. Some today are like the treacherous sister Judah who hath not returned to God with her whole heart, Jeremiah 3, verse 10. And then there's false accusations. That's based on Nehemiah 6, 5 through 7. They falsely accused my Lord in Matthew 27, 11 through 13. They falsely accused Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And they will falsely accuse every child of God, Acts 7, 51 through 53. But good people, there are some internal evidences, and I want to mention those briefly. I photographed this out of the volume 7 of the pulpit commentary, page 55. There's not always something worth quoting, but listen to it. An internal hindrance. The worst evil from which the church of Christ can suffer is an internal evil, always more dangerous and deadly than the external one. Better a 100 in carping or even conspiring Samaritan than 10 Jews inside the wall carrying a curse within their breast. Better an army of Canaanites in battle array than one Achan in the camp. Amen and amen. It just takes one man. Or just take one man or woman to uproot and move a preacher. They can cause so much unrest. They had internal evidences. One was indifference, Nehemiah 3, 5. And next unto them the Tekoath repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Time does not permit, but Numbers 32:6 and 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 5 are so apropos here. Not just indifference, they face worldliness. In Nehemiah 4 and verse 10, he said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Worldliness. If you think it's not in the body of Christ, you're sadly mistaken. It's here. You miss the Lord's day and let somebody talk to you about it and see if you're not indifferent to missing the Lord's day. Then there's cowardice, Nehemiah 4 and verse 12. They said unto us 10 times, let us return. All the coward brethren haven't died. There's still plenty around. You know why they built the wall in 52 days? Faith in God. David said in Psalm 62, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 46, the Lord is my refuge and strength. And on we might go, if time permitted. Determination. The greater the hindrance, the more determined they were to build. Nehemiah 2 and Nehemiah 6. Cooperation. Let us rise up and build. Nehemiah 2 and Nehemiah 3, 1 through 32. Someone, I believe, has already covered that in the lesson. But as you look how they went from the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the horse gate, how they did the work. Half of them carried the honor and half of them carried how did the work. Cooperation and prayer. Every time Nehemiah got into trouble, he prayed. I think it'd be a wise thing to do. Every time some brother is born into the objective case and they can't get it moved, that we ask Kenley to prayer in the right attitude. It might not get any higher than the ceiling, but it'll sure make him think, won't it? We need cooperation, we need prayer. And then the people built the wall because they had a mind to work, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, we are doing a great work and we cannot come down. Let us rise up and build. Let me tell you why this was a success. And I have 1 minute left. He said, that's it. Nehemiah agonized. 1:4. He analyzed. 1:5. He organized. 2:18. And he supervised. 5:14. And if we could get the leadership of the church to agonize, to analyze, to organize, and supervise, we'd say like those people did, let us rise up and build. And we'll build the city. And we might do it within 52 days. May God bless all of us if we view a book. But never forget the principles. And as you sing the song next time, I love thy church, O God, think seriously if you're singing the truth or singing a lie.